Well, we begin this morning this study of the book of Ephesians, talking about the Apostle Paul. Paul wasn't a lawyer, and he wasn't a policeman, and he was more than just a preacher. In Ephesians 1 and verse 1, we read these words. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and he writes this great epistle to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul was an apostle. But I'd like to begin this morning by asking you, how do we know we can trust him as an apostle? I mean, think about his dubious past. He was a bloody murderer persecuting the people of God. How do we know we can trust an apostle like that? It is absolutely vital, before we begin this study, that you understand we can trust the words of this epistle. In the year 1863, on a hot, muggy day, President Lincoln and his cabinet were awaiting word from the Gettysburg battlefield. It was absolutely essential that the North win that battle. They could not afford for the Army of the Potomac to suffer a loss on northern soil. And so as the hours crept toward midnight and they had received no words, some of the cabinet members began to go to bed. Go home, go to bed. But finally, a telegram came. And it read, "General Meade has held the day. The North has won the battle." And cheering went up among the cabinets, but President Lincoln said, "Wait a minute. Who wrote this telegram? How do we know we can trust the person who wrote this telegram?" So they telegrammed him back. Turns out it was a reporter named Byington. And they said, "How do we know we can trust you?" He said, "Well, wake up the Secretary of the Navy. Mr. Wells will vouch for me." And he did. The question that we begin with this morning is, how do we know we can trust the Apostle Paul this Independence Day weekend as we stand poised to study this great epistle of spiritual liberty? How do we know we can trust the man who wrote it? We've talked in the past how we know. Because the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament prophets, identified the writings of the Apostle Paul and said, "We vouch for him. He's God's man." The Old Testament prophet, remember, was a guy who stuck his finger in the air and said, "Thus saith the Lord," and just spoke and represented God. But as the scriptures began to be written in the New Testament prophet pointed to one of Paul's epistles and said, "Thus saith the Lord," and "Thus saith the Lord over there," and identified and vouched for the trustworthiness of this man of God. Well, that's pretty good when you got God vouching for you, huh?
Amen.
I can remember when, do you remember when Cassius Clay, Olympic boxer, changed his name? Where did he change it to?
Muhammad Ali.
Muhammad Ali. But Howard Cosell, remember Howard Cosell? He said, "I'm not going to call him Muhammad Ali until what? Anybody know? Until his mother calls him Muhammad Ali." Well, you know what? Eventually his mother did call him Muhammad Ali. It's pretty good when your mother vouches for you, but when God vouches for you, then you got it made. We can trust the words of spiritual liberty given to us in this epistle. We can trust the scriptures when it says that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, did you ever stop to wonder why God wanted another apostle? Why did the Lord Jesus want another apostle? He already had how many?
12.
He already had 12 apostles. Well, dear friends, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that when the Lord was here on the earth, he was sent to the people of Israel. He says, "I'm not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so when he went to gather a group of apostles, how many do you think he would gather? 12, because 12 is the number associated with the people of Israel in the Bible. Abraham had a son named what? Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob, who was renamed? Israel, who had 12 sons, who became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Matthew 19:28 in our scripture reading this morning said, someday the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is stamped all over the people of Israel. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he said, don't you know I can call how many legions of angels? Yeah, would you have gotten it if we hadn't been talking about 12? I can call 12 legions of angels and get me out of this fix if I really, really wanted to. We know that's one of the ways, by the way, you know that the angels minister to the people of Israel, because there's one legion of angels for each tribe of Israel. And that was their primary purpose. Did you know that the number 12 is also associated with something else in the Bible? It's also associated with governmental perfection. We won't take the time to look at it. Most of you know what Genesis 1 says. In the beginning, God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And that includes the 12 signs of the zodiac. Did you know God invented the zodiac? Men have perverted it, but God invented it. And God put those stars up there, he says, for signs. And it says the lesser light rules the night. And you put it all together, and what it means is someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule this earth through the nation of Israel, because the number 12 is associated with them. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, you still haven't answered why God needed a 13th apostle. Well, when I was a kid, I had a nice American flag that my father gave me. Nice polished, stained and varnished pole. Beautiful flag, but I noticed something about it. You know, when you're a kid, you count the stars, and there were only 48 stars on my flag. That tells you that my flag was made before what year? Anybody remember? The little United States history lesson this Independence Day. 1959, when Alaska and Hawaii, I don't remember which was first, were added to the Union. My dad probably got the flag at a discount, knowing my dad, because it had 48 stars. When they added those states, they added some stars, but they also had to add some senators to represent those states. Now, dear friends, if God had added a tribe to the 12 tribes of Israel, then we would have needed a 13th apostle. But that ain't what he did. You and I are not the 13th tribe of Israel. We are something totally separate and distinct from the people of Israel. And that's important. That's very important, because there are so many Christians who think that we are spiritual Israel. And we have something very separate, very different. The problem with thinking that we're spiritual Israel is the 13th apostle. And that means that the 12 apostles and their ministry and their writings in the scriptures are on a par with the apostle Paul. And that's not so today. When you and I studied 1 Peter, 2 Peter, sometime we're going to study the epistles of John, we saw they're written to the people of Israel, primarily speaking, while there's much in there for our learning and our admonition. And so the problem with thinking that we're part of Israel is that makes Paul just another one of the gang, another one of the apostles. Put a marker here, look at Romans 11. Let me show you where God says that's not so. Romans chapter 11, page 1205 in the Scofield Reference Bible. Romans chapter 11. It is absolutely essential and vital that you understand who your apostle is. You cannot serve God effectively unless you do. Let me give you an example of that. You can't serve your country effectively unless you know who your congressman is, right? You can't serve in the military effectively, you military types, unless you know who your commanding officer is. You can't serve in a company as an employee unless you know who your boss is. I've shared with you in the past how when I worked at my dad's machine shop, he was partner with my brother. And my brother would work days, my dad would work nights. They'd have a little overlap time there in the shift. And I'd sometimes work through the shift and get my orders in the daytime. And at night, my dad said, what are you doing? You're supposed to be, you know. And I didn't know who to take orders from because I had overlapping levels of authority, right? Some of you work in companies where there's overlapping layers of management. And sometimes it's hard to know. And you can't serve effectively, can you? Dear friends, the thing I want you to understand about Paul's apostleship is there's no overlapping layers of authority here. Because Romans 11:13 says these words. Romans 11:13, Paul says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. The apostle Paul is your apostle. You cannot serve God effectively unless you know that. You can't know for sure the clarity and clearness of the gospel. You can't understand that the rapture is going to be a pre-trib matter. You can't understand the difference between grace and law unless you know who your apostle is, who your authority is. And you know what the really scary thing about that is? 99% of the church don't know. The majority of the church, which is the body of Christ, haven't a clue about what God is doing to do and where to look for their authority in the Scriptures. There's another problem that's come up these days that scares me a little bit. And that is there are men today who claim to be what Paul was by the will of God. There are men today who claim that they, too, are apostles. I'll never forget the first time I drove by a church and saw that it was pastored by Apostle so-and-so, or heard on the radio that Apostle so-and-so was coming to town. And I was amused by that at first. But, dear friends, I'm not amused by that anymore, because there are no more people who can speak with the authority of the Apostle Paul. You know, if it's wrong for me to be called Reverend Kurt, and it is. Remember Psalm 111 verse 9 says, holy and reverend is whose name? God's name. When I first got married, I called the phone company and says, could you list me as Pastor Kurt? They said, no, we can't. We can list you as Reverend Kurt. You know, and I understand that, you know, they have somebody wants to be apostle, somebody, and they wanted to make their life as simple as again. I said, well, then don't list me at all, because I'm not going to take God's name. I'm not going to take God's name in vain. You see, understand? If it's wrong for me to be called Reverend Kurt, then it's more than wrong. It is dangerous for some man today to stand up and say to you that he can speak for God on the same level and authority as the Apostle Paul. That's dangerous. More than just wrong. Because the word apostle means, anybody know? Sent one. Someone who is sent. That's taking a lot of authority. You know, when I send email, there's a button you have to push at when you're done. What is it? What does it say? Send! And before I push that button, I notice not everybody does that. I get some emails that are pretty shabbily worded and spelled and stuff. But if I read carefully what I have written, I think long and hard before I send forth that epistle. And I believe that God thought, so to speak, long and hard before he sent forth the Apostle Paul. But dear friends, I think he knew that the Apostle Paul was the perfect man for the job. Perfect man for the job. You know one of the reasons that President Reagan was so effective? Because he started out politically his life in the other party. And he converted. When you come from the opposite background, people tend to say, wow, this guy has some merit. Well, the Apostle Paul was Saul of Tarsus from the exact opposite background. And so, he was the perfect man for the job. Also, he was perfect because of his background. We talked about how the Lord had 12 apostles for 12 tribes of Israel, because 12 is the number of Israel. What's the number? Over and over again, as we're going to see in the book of Ephesians, that's associated with the body of Christ. The number one, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father and all, in Ephesians chapter 4. And so we have one apostle. And Paul himself is a representative of the Jew and the Gentile in one body. Paul was a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, he says. But he was also a Gentile. He was a Roman citizen. He spoke Greek. And he was a perfect, perfect illustration of what God was doing in that day and is still doing today. You know, we're real close. Turn four pages to your right to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul makes an amazing statement in 1 Corinthians 4. A statement that I doubt very much that modern apostles would care to make, although some of them might. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, writing to members of the body of Christ, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of the Lord Jesus Christ." Is that what it says? Well, in chapter 11, he says, "Be ye followers of me as I follow Christ," and that's the way to do it. But that's what he's talking about here, his special apostleship. Did you understand that God used Paul to invent Christianity? Pretty much, when you think about it. I don't know if that's what is that what you guys were talking about in Sunday school this morning? The Peter Jennings show, is that the one where he did a thing on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? I didn't watch it. While he was in there searching for the historic Jesus, I was in my study making tapes and studying and serving the living Jesus. You see. But I caught the end, and I noticed that they mentioned, talk about the resurrection and stuff. I don't know what he said about it. I thought, are they going to say anything about the Apostle Paul? Not a word. Right? As far as I know, I didn't catch the end of it. The end of the, you're not surprising. It's Peter Jennings. He's a Canadian, you know. You know them Canadians. I say that now, now, now. We have a Canadian with us. See, you were wondering why I didn't mention you guys were here during the announcements. But Matt and Don are with us today, and we're so glad to have them down from Canada. But he didn't know. He didn't understand. But dear friends, single-handedly, and that's important, without the help of the 12 apostles, single-handedly, the Apostle Paul, God used him to invent Christianity. No help from the 12. They, in Galatians 2, they shook hands with Paul and says, "We'll minister to who?" The people of Israel, that's correct. You know, there's always a lot of talk about whether or not Lee Harvey Oswald acted alone, right? Well, there's no question the Apostle Paul acted alone because the 12 were busy ministering to Israel. Now, maybe you think, I'm just one man. I can't ever approach to doing what he did. Well, he was just one man. He proved that we can do things for the Lord. Mighty things. You say, "Well, Pastor, you don't understand. I have a past. Before I was saved, before I was saved, I did some things that I could never be effective ministering to people who knew about my past." Well, dear friends, everybody knew about Paul's past. And look how effective he was. And you say, "Yeah, but since I have been saved, I haven't always made the right choices, Well, Paul didn't either. And he didn't get to sweep him under the rug like some of you did. His were recorded in the Scripture. And yet, look how effectively God used him to invent Christianity. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1 now. One more thing about Paul being an apostle. You know me, I always look to see what the Bible does not say. Here, it does not say Paul, an apostle, and Timothy are writing this to you, and Silvanus, or and Sosthenes. In the book of Ephesians, the apostle Paul stands alone, delivering this great epistle to those Ephesians. And most of you know why. There's only one other book where he does that. What is it? Anybody know? It is the book of Romans. The book of Romans. And you've seen before that the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians have something in common. They're both books of doctrine. Romans is a book of doctrines. Corinthians is a book of reproof. And Galatians is a book of correction. Then Ephesians comes with doctrine again. Philippians, reproof. And Colossians is a book of correction. And the truths that are in the book of Romans and the truths that are in the book of Ephesians are so important. Paul says, by my authority as the apostle of the Gentiles, I'm not going to associate any other apostle, any other helper with me. I'm going to stand alone as I deliver these truths. Now you say, wait a minute, what about the Thessalonian epistles? That's a book of doctrine. And when you study it, Paul wrote that letter with, I forget who. Oh, Timothy and Silvanus. But dear friends, let me ask you something. What is the doctrine that is taught in the Thessalonian epistles? The doctrine of the rapture. And you know what? You can take the doctrine of the rapture, you can take it or leave it. God doesn't care. He's going to rapture you either way. Whether you don't have to believe in the rapture in order to get raptured. You just have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, God will take you with him. So, you know, he doesn't have to stand alone with that. But when it comes to the book of Romans, Romans presents the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely essential that you understand that. And so he stands alone in his authority for it. And when it comes to the book of Ephesians, the distinctive character of Paul's ministry in the one body of Christ as different from what Israel had, it's absolutely essential you understand that. So he stands alone in that too. He stands alone in that too. Paul says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. It was God's will that Paul be an apostle. And you know what I used to think? I used to think that as Paul or Saul of Tarsus walked down Damascus Road, I used to think that when the Lord appeared to him, that Saul could have turned him down. Or couldn't have turned him down. I thought there was no way. But you know what? I think he could have said, no, I don't want to. I don't think he had to say, what will you have me to do? How many of you think if he had turned God down, if he had turned the Lord Jesus down, that, well, God would have just had to just give up. He sat there back stymied and said, well, what am I going to do now? Oh, no. You know as well as I do, he'd have picked somebody else. But if he had, then the Apostle Paul would have missed out on the opportunity of being a part of what God was doing. You here this morning, you have the same opportunity. You have the chance to be a part of what God is doing. You can turn him down too. But you missed out. Look, think of what you're missing out on. Imagine missing out on the chance to play on God's team. You know, years ago, this is a dated illustration, Tony Kukoc was the best basketball player in all of Europe. You know why he came here? It wasn't the money they offered him. Well, it might have had something to do with it. He claimed it was because he wanted the chance to work and play with Michael Jordan. He said, I want to play on that team. I want to be on that team. Well, you, dear friends, have the opportunity to be on the real dream team. To be on God's side and be a part of what he's doing today. When he says he was an apostle by the will of God, he's talking about the overall will of God for the dispensation. Not his individual will for Paul, I don't think. That's important for you to understand the difference. You understand that? It's important for you, a private in the army, it's important for him to understand two things. The overall will of the army, and yet the individual will of his. He's got to know who he's at war with. That's the overall view. And he's got to know what his orders are specifically. And I believe that we're going to talk a minute here about both of those orders. Put a marker here. Let's look at the overall will of God in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 14 pages to your right. Page 1275. The overall will of God is expressed for you here in 1 Timothy. We're going to look at the individual will of God for your life, but look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. And verse 4. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, speaking of, at the end of verse 3, God our Savior, beginning of verse 4, he says, God our Savior would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You see that word will? It is the will of God, our Savior, that you be saved this morning if you're not saved. And you can be saved. Right where you're sitting, right now. Do you ever think about that word saved? It's past tense. If you're still trying to save yourself, you can't be saved. But if you can just believe God when He says, all the work necessary for your salvation is done, then it's a done deal, a fait accompli. If you can believe that, then you're saved. And not still trying to save yourself. And I'd encourage you to trust Christ as your Savior if you haven't done that this morning. He won't make you. I used to think He'd make you. I used to think a lot of weird things. We've been talking on Wednesday night of the book of Romans chapter 1 where it talks about the gospel is the power of God unto salvation and how powerful it is. But you know what? The power of God unto salvation ends where your heart begins. I use the illustration. I love this. They say, in America, you have the perfect right to swing your fist, but your right to swing your fist ends where my nose begins. And the great, mighty power of God unto salvation ends where your heart begins. He's not going to bully you. He's not going to make you get saved. It's up to you. Most of you have seen that picture based on Revelation 3:20, where the Lord stands at the door and knocks. It's a famous painting by an artist named Stallman, I think was his name. I tried to get it on the internet. Maybe I'm misspelling his name. When you see that painting next time, you examine it carefully and you will notice on the door, there's no handle. There's nothing that you can open the door from on the outside. It had to be opened from the inside. The Lord wouldn't yank the door open. He couldn't yank the door open. That was the artist said. That was his purpose in drawing it that way. How many doors you see that don't have handles? Dear friends, you can resist the mayor. You can resist the governor. You can resist, or no, I should say, you can't resist any of those guys, but you can resist God. Think about it. God says it's His will for you to be saved and then to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's a separate issue. His will for you doesn't end with your salvation. It just begins. He's talking about coming to an understanding of His overall will revealed in the epistles of Paul. And that's what our church is all about. Don't you envy Paul sometimes? Here's a guy who knew. He knew the will of God for his life. Think about it. Yeah, you know, spelled out very plainly for him. But you know, you can too. You can know God's will for your individual life. Turn back three pages left to 1 Thessalonians 4. You've seen me use these verses in this connection before. Say, Pastor, yeah, I understand the overall will of God. He wants me to be saved. He wants me to come to a knowledge of the truth. But what about the nitty-gritty? What about the details of my life? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, Paul says, for this is the will of God. And I've told you, you know, when you read that in the Scripture, you ought to be on the edge of your seat, like in those old E.F. Hutton commercials saying, huh? What's the will of God going to be? Well, what is it? He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And in this context, that you should abstain from fornication. What's sanctification? The word means to be set apart unto God. That's the will of God for your life. You say, that's it? That's it? That's it? Doesn't say you have to slay a dragon. Doesn't say you have to swim the ocean. God just wants you to be set apart unto Him. Turn the page, look at chapter 5 and verse 18. He gets a little more particular. Gets right down to your individual personal life in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 18. He says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This morning, no matter who you are, no matter what you do, if you're set apart unto God and thankful to God, you're smack dab in the middle of God's will, in the center of His will. Did you know that? No matter what you've chosen to do in life, if it's, you know, within the realms of Scripture and the guidelines of Scripture, everything else is up to you. The Apostle Paul teaches in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans, you are an adult son and he lets you make these decisions. How did God lead the children of Israel? You know, there's a reason He called them that. He led them, the children of Israel, through the wilderness. How? They followed what? A pillar of fire by day and, no, by night. And smoke, I always mix that up, and smoke by day. Because they walked by sight. So so they had to follow. You walk by faith, not sight. How does faith come? Romans 10:17. By the word of God. And so outside of those things that we've told you as far as God, will of God is concerned, the rest is up to you. I got a kick out of a lady customer I had this past week. She said her church is having problems. And everybody's thinking, you know, the pastor ought to move on. And she says, but the pastor says, God hasn't spoken to me yet about moving on. Well, she said, well, you know, maybe he's just not listening. Well, he's over 60 years old. He's about to get his pension. If I were him, I wouldn't be listening either. The important thing to decide from that is God speaks today only through His Word. Everything else is subjective and up to, you know, He speaks through His Word. Then it'd be up to the board to decide whether the guy moves on and the church to decide whether he moves on and the pastor. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Maybe you're saying, oh, pastor, you don't understand. I got to work for a living. I don't have time to do the will of God. Look what Paul says in Ephesians 6 before we go back to Ephesians 1. You know, the phrase, the will of God, it doesn't appear a lot of times in the Bible, but it appears in chapter 6 of Ephesians. In Ephesians 6 and verse 5, it says, servants. He's talking to slaves in those days. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing what? The will of God. Paul says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. Gentlemen, when you go to work and you punch that clock, you're doing the will of God as much as Paul did. God uses the same words to describe it when he says it's the will of God. He said, yeah, but my job is so menial and so lowly. Was it any less? And yet God said they were doing the will of God. He said, but my boss is unsaved. It doesn't say serve him unless your boss is unsaved, does it? If I thought that as a house painter that I wasn't doing the will of God, I'd have quit a long time ago. And if you thought that as whatever you're doing, you weren't doing the will of God, you should quit too. But you know what would happen if we all did? Who would support the work of the ministry? That's why God says, we say it's the will of God for the mom to raise the kids. The flip side is, it's the will of God for the husband to punch the clock. Let's finish out the verse in verse 1, Ephesians 1. He writes this letter to the saints that are at Ephesus. What's a saint? I wish Becky were here today. You know who the patron saint of England is? She spent some time in England. She'd probably know. You know who the patron saint of England is? You're Canadian. You ought to know. St. George, what did he do to become a saint? He slew a dragon. Good for him. I noticed that I was driving through Homewood the other day, and Peter Noon of Herman's Hermits is appearing in Homewood. He does, you know, when you're famous, when you're young, you just spend the rest of your life singing those same songs. He had a song called The George and the Dragon. Catchy little tune. Slew a dragon to become a saint. You know what? The world has the idea that to become a saint, you have to live a holy life, and then you have to have worked a miracle. And then after you're dead, they have this committee where one guy is appointed to be, and they actually call him this, the devil's advocate, and it's up to him to find reasons why you shouldn't be a saint. But dear friends, Paul writes this letter to living people. Do you ever hear the expression, saints alive? Some of you are looking a little dead this morning. But saints, we've got both kinds, alive and dead. You hear the old expression? There's only two kinds of people in the world, saints and ain'ts. You're either a saint or you ain't. I got a picture here, and Luke taught me how to blow pictures up, and I mean not explode them, I mean blow them up big, but I showed it to Dean this morning. How many of you have heard of Padre Pio da Pietrelcina? My Italian's a little bad. Padre Pio, we'll call him, has the stigmata. You know what the stigmata is? I guess they made a movie about it recently, they tell me. The stigmata is the wounds of Christ, the five wounds of Christ. And this guy, my daughter came in the room, I turned it over. I didn't want her to see that religious people get so spooky and so silly. This guy's got a hole in his hand, and then a hole in this hand, and a hole in his feet, and a hole in his side. And he's had them for 50 years. And he bleeds, they say, about a cup a day. I wonder how they know that. Did he just sit there and bleed for a day and you know, that was a day well spent. I don't know what's going on there. But I'll tell you what, I bet he'll be up for sainthood. I bet he'd be up for sainthood if you could do something like that. But dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't want you to die for him for 50 years. He wants you to live for him for 50 years. This guy had it. He had it for 50 years. And you know what happened 3 days before he died? It closed up, supposedly. Well, that ought to tell you he doesn't know anything about the Bible. Because the Bible says in the book of Revelation, someday the Lamb's still going to be looking like he's slain as they're worshiping him. He's going to bear the wounds of Calvary throughout eternity. Your body gets to be healed. But he'll never let you forget the price he paid. And you won't want to forget the price he paid. He'll bear those wounds for eternity, but his closed up. That guy's going to be a saint. The word just means someone who is set apart unto God. Sanctified makes you a saint. And when you believe, God takes you, 1 Corinthians 15 says you're either in Adam or in Christ. God takes you out of Adam, and he puts you in Christ. Sets you apart unto himself. The Ephesians, by all accounts, and the Philippians were godly people. And God calls them saints. But the Corinthians, Paul writes to them, to the saints in all their carnality. Yeah, because they're set apart unto God. The word is used for the cups and the vessels in the Hebrew temple that they used. Those things were holy. They were set apart unto God. And you think about it. After you go bumping through the wilderness for 40 years, I bet you some of them may be a little chipped and dented. But they were still set apart unto God. And some of you have been living 50, 60, 70 years serving the Lord. Some of you a little bumped and dented. Physically speaking. Spiritually speaking. Got your share of scars. But you're still set apart unto God. Set apart unto God. What it meant was that what you weren't supposed to use those cups and those vessels for unholy purposes, and Belshazzar read the writing on the wall when he tried to. You remember that? He had a drunken feast, and he's drinking wine out of those cups. And he found out, you don't take what's set apart unto God and use it for unholy purposes. We should learn the same lesson. You're set apart unto God. You should speak like it, act like it, dress like it. I used to think I was holy because I wore a tie. Dress modestly and appropriately. Speak always with grace. Because you're sanctified, set apart unto God. But if that's all you do, you're only operating at 50% capacity. Did you know that? They say we only use 10% of our brains. Some of us a little more, some of us a little less. But if all they ever did was not use the vessels for unholy purposes, that's only half the use. The rest of it is to use it for the Lord, and that's what we're supposed to do. Remember, if you don't smoke or chew and run with those who do, that's good, but if you don't do anything else, you're not much good. A saint is a person, remember the little girl I told you about? They said, what's a saint? And all she could think of when she sat in church, the stained glass windows and the pictures of the saints there, she says, oh, a saint is someone who lets the light shine through. Well, that ought to be you. That ought to be someone who lets the light shine through. Well, let's close. He says, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. You can be sanctified. You can be sanctified, not faithful. Everybody who's faithful is sanctified. But not everybody who's sanctified is faithful. What Paul is telling you is this epistle is not for the also-ran Christian. It's not for the beginner. Did you ever wonder, people say this all the time, why can't people see the great truths of the mystery in the book of Ephesians? That's because that's advanced stuff. Paul is telling you in verse number 1 that this is for the faithful. Paul assumes you've been grounded in the cross work of Christ in the books of Romans before you get to Ephesians. Now, that doesn't mean if you're not, that you shouldn't show up for the next several Sundays. But you might want to come on Wednesdays when we're teaching the book of Romans. God wants you to be faithful. He wants you to be faithful. You say, gee, I'd like to be faithful. How do I get to be faithful? Well, turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 4, just a couple pages to your right. Colossians, chapter 4. Our title of our message in the bulletin for this first study in Ephesians was Grace Be to You. Well, that's in the second verse, and it looks like we're not going to get to the second verse. But I intended to. That's why it's the title of the message. But it's still a great title for the beginning of the study of Ephesians. I kind of thought we were going to have the Lord's Supper. Apparently, we're not going to. So that's why I purposely made not to go into the second verse. Colossians chapter 4, look at verse 9. Let's talk about a guy in closing here named Onesimus. Colossians 4 and verse 9. In Colossians 4 and verse 9, Paul talks about Onesimus. Ah, faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they'll make known unto you all things which are done here. Paul calls Onesimus faithful. Who was Onesimus? What was his job? He was a slave, but he was a runaway slave. Who did he run away from? A guy named Philemon. The book of Philemon's written to him. Do you think Philemon would call Onesimus faithful? I bet he called him a lot of things, but faithful wasn't one of them. You know why? Because when he was a slave, Philemon tried to force Onesimus to serve him. And then he ran away because he didn't want to be forced. He'd do it, but he grit his teeth and he didn't like it. Then he found Paul. Then he got saved. And you know what then? Then he chose to serve Paul. We read about it in the book of Philemon. Because God had changed his heart, you see. And that's what we're talking about. The difference between law and grace is pictured here with Onesimus when you think about it. When you tell me, I want to be faithful, learning grace is the only way to do it, dear friends. The law made the people of Israel do things. Some of them liked it, some of them didn't, but they all did it. Some of them grudgingly, you know. But when God changes your heart, then you want to be faithful. I can't help but close with that illustration that I've used many times before about the woman who was married to a man who just was an abusive fella, and he had this long, interminable list of things that he wanted her to do every day. And she did it dutifully, and then he died. And she remarried a wonderful man. And they lived together and were doing well. And finally, one day, she's going through some old letters, and she found the old list of things that her... And you know, she found she was still doing all the things on the list without even checking the list. Not grudgingly, not because she had to, because she wanted to. That's grace. That's how to be faithful in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that we might learn the lesson of grace, that we might learn to be faithful. And so as we read this epistle in the weeks to come, we might feel in a special way it's written right directly to our hearts. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, we ask in the Savior's name. Amen.